Father in heaven, as we're about to hear the reading and teaching of your word and the preaching of your word, Lord, we ask that you might strengthen your servant, give him clarity of thought, of mind, and speech. Lord, may he be faithful and may he be effective. Lord, may, and we understand that this only happens not through human energy or enterprise, but only by the Holy Spirit. Bless the ministry of the word, we ask this morning. And Lord, it's not enough just to bless the proclamation. You have to bless the hearing. We're reminded of the sower and the seed and the fact that the word itself, there was nothing wrong with it. It fell upon a variety of soils, and only one soil was fertile. Lord, may our hearts be fertile ground. May this congregation be fertile. May we be a people who hear, who have ears to hear and eyes of faith to see. Lord, may we be people of the word. May you create within us an intense hunger for your word, a zeal for your word. Lord, may we find ourselves submitting to your word and not standing in judgment of your word. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated at this time, and I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles. It's been several weeks since we've been in the book of Revelation. I'm very excited this morning to be back in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10, I'll begin reading with verse 1. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer, but the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound the mystery of God, would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it in my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. Revelation is a book that, if you're not careful, it's easy to get lost in the forest. And you can get so caught up in various details that you lose your way if you're not keeping before you the big picture of the book and relating the details to the big picture. And since we've had a sermon on Psalm 121 and Psalm 46 and Easter Sunday, it's been some time since we've been into this book. And given the fact of the text we're dealing with this morning, I feel the need to back up and to do a little bit of review here with you. So you have the big picture in mind as you relate this text to the bigger picture. So that's what I intend to do for my introduction this morning. The book of Revelation has very little, if any, new doctrinal material in it. It's not like John is introducing all these new doctrines. Think of someone in terms of their last words. They don't usually say something they've never said before. They remind you of what they've already said, the importance of what they've said. And this is Jesus' last word to his church through the Apostle John. And what Jesus is doing is he's taking various threads of Scripture, prominent threads of Scripture, and he's pulling them all together. And in one sense, he's taken the whole Bible in his arms and pulling it together and showing how that the whole of Scripture is about Jesus Christ and about his kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, and the coming of this kingdom, and all the things that will be taking place from the time of the first advent until the time that Jesus Christ returns again and his kingdom is revealed in all of its power and glory. Jesus doesn't want us to become discouraged. He doesn't want us to be naive. He wants us to be able to look around and understand that all this makes sense because of what we know to be true according to the Word of God. And therefore, when we hear crazy things, we can like, oh, yeah, he told us that would happen. He told us that would happen. And therefore, there's a great source of, it's a very practical book. It helps us to navigate the waters. And it always brings us back to Christ. The very first phrase of the book, it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. That's how the book begins. We learn in the first chapter, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forever. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The things that will take place after this are the things that will take place on earth after the time of the first advent leading up to the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Immediately following the seventh letter. I'd love to comment on the churches in the seventh letter, but my introduction would end up becoming too long. I'd lose some of you. But the very end of the seventh letter, John sees this door. He's lifted up through this door into heaven. And what does he see? He sees into the throne room of heaven. And he sees that one upon the throne has this scroll, and there's seals on it. But no one's worthy to take the scroll from the one who sits upon the throne. And then to open the scroll and break its seals and execute the seals. And that John weeps, and yet an elder comes to him and says, oh, there's one who's worthy. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he looks, and what does he see? He sees a lamb standing, but it was slain. What? A lamb? And we learn that the Lamb of God is the one who's triumphed. And he's the one who's able to take the scroll and to break its seals and to execute. And all of heaven burst into worship, singing, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. I mean, that is so Christocentric, isn't it? It takes you right to the death of Christ, his resurrection, his triumph over sin, the tyranny of the devil, and the fact that Christ is the one who's done the work. And all of heaven now is caught up in the worship of Jesus Christ. And this brings us to our understanding of the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. And I explained this before. I'm going to explain it real quickly once again. The seven seals tell us, they give us a picture of what's going on earth from the time of the first advent until the time of the second advent. But the focus is right in here, which is why the first four seals, the first four horsemen of the apocalypse, only a fourth of the earth and the sea and the sky are affected by the plagues. Think of this like you think of the book of Exodus and the 10 mighty acts of God, where God delivers his people from the bondage of Egypt and brings them out of Egypt. Well, these seals, trumpets, and bowls represent mighty acts of God, plagues. And that's why the seals, we see a fourth of the earth being affected. And yet when we get to the sixth seal, all of a sudden there's a cosmic disturbance that affects all the universe, all the earth. Why? Because it tells us the story of what's going on from there to here. But the emphasis is at the beginning. The seven Trumpets do the exact same thing. But now a third of the earth is affected by these mighty acts of God, the plagues, Exodus plagues. You even have water turning to blood. You have the sea being affected, the environment, wars and rumors of wars. And then with the bulls, the same thing, the same story is told, but now the emphasis is right here, which is why all the sea, all the earth, all the land and sky is affected, because you're getting real close to the time of Christ's return. So that's the way we should understand this, and it fits exactly with what we're told when we read the beginning of the book, that you are to write down all these things that must take place, that are taking place. And all these things that are taking place are a part of the coming of the kingdom. You got to keep that in mind. This is a part of God's plan. Now, do you remember, I made a big deal of that sixth seal. And this worldwide, universe-wide earthquake. Excuse me. There's an interlude between the sixth seal, this earthquake, cosmic disturbance, and the seventh, where you have the revelation of the new heavens and new earth, the waiting anticipation of that. You can imagine the anxiety. Well, there's all these questions. And this, in this interlude, you've got the 144,000. Remember? Out of this great multitude. And when you see the great multitude, what are they doing? They're before the throne room in heaven, worshiping the Lord. And the 144,000, you have this picture of they've been sealed. And the idea here is that the elect, those whom the Father has given to the Son, they've been sealed by the name of God and by the presence of the Holy Spirit, and they can't be lost. And the 144,000 is the first fruits of this great multitude that the Lord calls out during this tribulation age between the first advent and the second advent. And now in our text this morning, we're in the same kind of text here again, because we're in between what? The sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. It's the same interlude that we saw earlier between the sixth seal and the seventh seal. We find this interlude. I've already preached on the sixth and the seventh trumpets. But now we're in this interlude. But this time there's development. This interlude is much bigger. You've got this mighty angel that descends from heaven to earth. You've got him taking this vow. You've got John eating the scroll, consuming it, and then immediately following that, you've got the measuring of the temple with this measuring rod, and then you've got the two witnesses and the death of the witness and the resurrection of the witness, and all this is part of the interlude. I don't plan on dealing with all this morning, but I want to take on the mighty angel and the little scroll. So that brings us to John chapter 10, verse 1. Where John sees this mighty angel coming down from heaven. Do you remember how the angel is clothed? A little test for you here without looking in your Bibles. Do you remember what the angel's wearing? No one's going to raise their hand and answer that question. I don't want you to do that, but the angel is wearing a cloud, children. He's clothed with a cloud. Have you ever seen anybody clothed with a cloud? The appearance of the angel appears like the reflection, the glory of the Lord. In fact, the reflection is so close to the description of the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7 that some Bible commentators believe this angel is Jesus Christ, but that can't be. Because later on, this angel is going to raise his hand and swear to Jesus Christ and take an oath to Christ. So Christ doesn't take an oath to Christ. So we know the angel is not Jesus Christ. And yet he's robed in a cloud. Remember the rainbow that went out from the presence of God in Revelation chapter 4? We find the same rainbow here again. All these images that speak of God's glory, this angel possesses. How can this be if this angel possesses all these things that reflect the glory of God, and yet he's not God? It's a great question. Well, there's a relatively simple answer to this question. Do you remember when Moses, the first time he goes up Mount Sinai, he's in the presence of God, and he comes down, he doesn't realize what's happened to him. What's happened to Moses? His skin is glowing. As a result of being in the presence of the Lord, Moses is physically transformed. His body is now reflecting the glory of God because he has been the very presence, the spiritual heavenly presence of God. The heavenly presence of God is so glorious, is so wonderful, that just by being in his presence, there's a transformation of our bodies. And therefore, every time Moses meets with the Lord and he leaves the Lord's presence, his heavenly presence, his face has to be veiled. Is it because his face is so bright? No, it's because as time goes on, the glowing of his face diminishes. And he doesn't want the people to have this idea to see the fading glory. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul compares that with the glory of Jesus Christ and the new covenant, which is not a fading glory. So if Moses, a human being, is physically transformed as a result of serving and being in the presence of the Lord, the heavenly presence of the Lord, what do you think happens to angels who serve day and night in the presence of God before the very throne room? Wouldn't we expect an angel to be transformed? And the whole point is that this angel is a mighty angel who's come from the very throne room of God. And that should get our attention. Why would an angel descend from the throne room of God with a scroll? That doesn't happen every day. What kind of an announcement is this angel going to make? What is he going to say and do? It's intended to grab our attention here. And the very first thing that the angel does is he stands with one foot on the sea and one foot on the land. This is pretty impressive. And he takes an oath. And earlier when he speaks, what does his voice sound like? The roaring of a lion. Think of the lion of the tribe of Judah. Again, an example of how he's transformed by being in the presence of God. Before the mighty angel hands over the scroll to John, the angel pronounces this solemn oath. He takes his stand upon the land and the sea. With a loud roar, the angel announces divine words. Look in verse 3 of your Bibles. And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. Why would the Lord instruct John to not write these things at this time? What is going on here? Well, there's this idea that no prophet speaks according to his own will, but a prophet only speaks when he is moved by the Spirit of God. Think of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but only holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We see the clarity here, that even though John understands and hears certain things, you don't speak them until you've been moved by the Holy Spirit to speak. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul says, he heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. John is being equipped to speak as God's prophet upon this earth, but there is going to be a delay in the coming of the Lord. The Lord is not ready to blow the seventh trumpet. The end has not yet come, and therefore there are certain things that will not be announced yet. As the angel stands with one foot on the land and another foot on the sea, he raises his right hand and he takes this oath. The content of this oath is in reference to the seventh trumpet and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. With the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the mystery of God will be revealed in its fullness. Even unbelievers will bow down and acknowledge his authority and his rule. But that time doesn't come until the blowing of the seventh trumpet. This brings us to verse 8. John hears a voice from heaven. He's commanded to take the scroll from the angel, and then the angel commands John to eat the scroll. This is a very vivid picture here. It comes straight out of Ezekiel chapter 3 and the calling of Ezekiel as a prophet, which I read before with the elders before we came out here and the deacons. Like Ezekiel's scroll, the scroll in Ezekiel chapter 3, the scroll is described as being sweet as honey in the mouth, and yet it gives the prophet acid reflux, and he has no Prilosec. It makes his stomach sour and bitter. It makes him sick. I ask you a question. You know, we live in a day and age, we want everything to be happy, don't we? That's who we are. I'm the same way. Why would the word of God be sweet in the prophet's mouth and make his stomach bitter? Has God's word ever made your stomach bitter? The word of God that John consumes is bittersweet in two respects. First, it is sweet because it contains the revelation of Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, verse 3, I'm going to use a couple verses from this first chapter to illustrate this point this morning. I'm using scripture to interpret scripture. Those who read and those who hear this prophecy are blessed. They are blessed. Why? Because they learn about Jesus. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth. He is the one who has loved us and washed us from our sins with his own blood. I'm quoting here from the first chapter. He has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever. That's pretty sweet. The scroll contains this sweet aroma of Jesus Christ, the sweet aroma of the gospel. But the scroll is also sweet because it promotes the glory of Christ, the glory of God. But the scroll is a double-edged prophecy. Think of a double-edged sword. Because it also speaks of God's judgment on the nations. If we think of the prophecy as a double-edged sword, and one edge is the gospel and the other edge is the law, if you face the sword and the edge of the law apart from Christ, it's not going to be very sweet. There's a dividing here that takes place. In chapter 1, verse 8, we learn that when Jesus returns in the clouds, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. When Jesus Christ returns in the clouds, every man, every woman, every child will either give glory to God or they will mourn. There'll be nothing in between. No one will be straddling the fence thinking, well, do I mourn? Do I give glory to God? No. There'll be those who are raptured up in the glory of God, and there'll be those who mourn, overcome with dread the consequences of their sin and unbelief. You can see how the prophecy is sweet and yet bitter. The prophecy contained in the revelation is sweet because it shows that the Lamb of God is glorified. Jesus Christ has purchased from every nation, tribe, and tongue a people that will serve him, even if it costs them their lives. But this prophecy also contains bitter words which speak of the delusion of those who worship and serve the beast. According to this prophecy, the kings of this earth will eventually form an alliance in opposition against Jesus Christ and those who belong to him. We see that this statement goes all the way through the book here in terms of the bittersweetness of this. We have to follow it all the way through the book, which I'm not going to trace it all the way through at this time. I went all the way to chapter 1 to just illustrate this. You know, we live in a day and age where you hear a lot about globalism. I know what your views are about globalism. But ultimately, where is globalism headed? Psalm 2. An alliance between kings and nations. Against who? The one that the Father has put on his throne, crowned, Jesus Christ. And how does God respond? He laughs at the foolishness of the nations. We've got to remind ourselves of that. Why is it that the secular elite and the Muslims are so willing to tolerate one another? Because they're united by a common enemy. Their enemy is Jesus Christ and his church. And when we read in Revelation about the different woes here related to the different trumpets, the first woe, you've got thousands of trumpets being released from the bottomless pit. In the next one, you've got millions coming from the other side of the Euphrates, where the traditional enemies of Israel, their most severe enemies came, the Assyrians, the Babylonians came. And you've got, what are these demons doing? They're bringing about deception. There's a delusion that takes place. And that's what makes this prophecy so bitter in the prophet's stomach, is he sees the delusion of men and kings and nations. And at some level, churches. How did this book begin? Seven churches, seven lampstands. And how were these churches warned? If they didn't, what's unique of a lampstand? A lampstand shines, it gives light. And what's the light? It's the light of Christ. It's the light of the gospel. As the church forsakes the light of Christ, this gospel witness, eventually Christ comes in judgment and he takes away the lampstand as it succumbs to the delusion of the enemy. That would make the prophet's stomach bitter, wouldn't it? If he sees the removal of lampstands, that would make my stomach bitter. If I could see into the future and I could see that this congregation would forsake Christ and the truth of God's word, it would make me sick. I hope it would make you sick too. That's what's going on here. That's the kind of thing that John is seeing and experiencing. And that's why he has such a severe case of this acid reflux, this sour stomach. You know, I spent almost all yesterday afternoon and part of the evening reading about the Inquisition. The Inquisition. You know what struck me about the Inquisition? You've got the Pope behind it. You've got all the powers of the church committed to eradicating heresy. That's what the Inquisition was about, supposedly, eradicating heresy. And is it not ironic that the powers of the church that gave themselves to eradicating heresy were the very powers that went through the church systematically, and if you believed that you were justified by faith alone in Christ alone, you were put on the rack, or there were so many different instruments of torture. Did you know that there were all kinds of Italian monks and priests that believed in Jesus Christ, justification by Christ, by faith alone in Christ alone? But they were slaughtered. By who? By who? Oh, we could say the civil authority did it, but they did it under the inspiration, the power. The church was behind it. It was the organized church. Who were the ones that put Jesus Christ on the cross? It was the scribes. It was the Pharisees. It was the chief priest. Are you getting a picture here of church history? Would this make your stomach sour if you were a prophet and you could see this? This would make my stomach sour. The revelation of Christ in my mouth would be sweet as honey, but this would make my stomach sour. Do you think there will never be another Inquisition? Will there never be scribes and Pharisees and priests who oppose Christ and his gospel? What John sees is he sees men and women deceived. Even religious institutions and people deceived, given over to this deception. And it makes him sick. That even the name of God, they're opposing Jesus Christ and the gospel. Could this happen again? I just ask you and I realize some people don't like me to talk this way, but that's okay. We need to hear it. Where will political correctness lead in our nation? Where's it going to lead the whole political correctness movement? What will happen when the Muslims have a critical mass and they have key people in key places in government? Imagine if a Muslim was the head of the CIA, top advisor to Hillary, and she becomes president. What will happen when there's Muslims involved as Supreme Court justices, potentially, or regional courts, lower courts? What's going to happen over time? Nothing is static. Nothing stays the way it is. I think we recognize that, right? Well, John consumes this word. It's as sweet as honey, the revelation of Christ. But it makes his stomach sour. I want to encourage you. I know this is sober in one sense, and it's intended to be. In spite of the increasing opposition to Jesus Christ and the gospel witness in this world, the Lord has promised to preserve a gospel witness in the presence of this evil age. The policy in China is once you hit 15 members of one of these house churches, if you exceed 15, you've got to register with the state. And then you've got to be under the control of that state church. They will not allow you to preach about Jesus Christ and his resurrection. You can only preach about good Christian ethics because that will make you a good citizen of China. But there can be no gospel if you do that. And yet, as the church was forced underground in China, they don't know how many believers are in China. They just don't know. So even when the voice of God at times has been forced underground, the Lord has his voice, and he will preserve a voice. The background for this text, in one sense, is Ezekiel chapter 3, where Ezekiel consumes the little scroll. It's sweet in his mouth. It makes his stomach bitter. Why? Because he goes to his own people, and they will not hear the voice of God. They oppose him. This cycle has recapitulated, repeated itself throughout time. I was so fascinated Thursday night after we had the installation service for Reverend Vanderpool, and Mike Brown was here, and Mike is very involved with URC missions work in Italy. And he was telling me about this Italian who signed the three forms of unity and how he may have been the first human being to sign and subscribe to the first forms of unity in Italy since the canons of Dort. Because the Inquisition was so thorough and vile. And yet, here the gospel is starting to come back. Where do you go with a text like this? I tell you where we go with a text like this. May the Word of God, may the revelation of Jesus Christ in the gospel be sweet in our mouths. That's where we go with a text like this. May we crave to hear the proclamation from the prophet about Jesus Christ and his gospel. And may it remain sweet in our mouths. And there is a place where our stomachs become bitter because we grieve over the unbelief around us. It's appropriate to grieve about the unbelief around us. And we should pray that that kind of unbelief never characterizes this church, your family, your children. That's the application you should get from a text like this. May God's gospel always be sweet in your mouth. And may you be willing to consume his word even when his word makes your stomach bitter. It's appropriate. It's appropriate. And as our stomachs are bitter, what do? We are instructed to long for the day when the seventh trumpet will blow and the kingdom of God will be revealed in its power and glory. Oh, may we live in anticipation of that day. And may the Lord preserve us and keep us. And may his word be sweet in our mouths. May we long to savor and taste the preaching of Christ and his gospel. The Lord has called a second minister here to strengthen this gospel ministry. May you receive his ministry. May you receive him, and may you receive and support his ministry. Let us pray. Father in heaven, the Apostle Paul raises the question, what then shall we say to these things? And he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Lord, help us to know that regardless of the opposition we might face, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. If God is for us, who can be against us? We are assured that the Lord is our keeper. No evil can come to us because he has saved our souls. And in time, we will experience the salvation even of our bodies. Lord, help us that we might consume your word, that we might hear your word. And Lord, if it's appropriate, that your word gives us a sour stomach, may we have a sour stomach for the right reasons. May our sour stomach be in response to unbelief. Maybe even some level of unbelief in our own lives. Lord, if that's true, may we turn, may we repent of that, may we acknowledge that. Oh Lord, we pray that the preaching of Christ the preaching of Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of his death and his resurrection, his life, his ascension, that it'll always be sweet as honey in our mouths. We'll always long for it. Sustain us and keep us through your word, we pray. Sanctify our hearts. Preserve us in our faith. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.